eyeball to eyeball stuff here, isn't it, today? Good of you to come along and just to repeat what David said, you know, on a Thursday morning with Sunday looming. I don't think I would find myself here, certainly listening to myself, but I mean, you've done very well to come along and I appreciate it very much. But it is good every now and then to stop and think about ministry and the preaching, teaching ministry in particular. Eric Alexander used to say that when the 1st of January came along, he always made a point of reading E.M. Bounds' Power Through Prayer. And Derek Prime said to me that he always had at his bedside a book on preaching. So all through the year, he was just the odd 10 minutes reading something about the business of teaching and preaching. I found that a helpful thought, and it's a helpful suggestion anyway. And it's good, I think, to have time together just to reflect about that which is our bread and butter, that which is our identity, that which is our whole destiny, the preaching, teaching ministry, and which brings to us such agonies and ecstasies. I have no difficulty in answering the question when somebody asks me, Mr. Allen, what's the hardest part of being a minister? You're asked that a lot, I'm sure, and they're expecting perhaps a different reply, but I have no difficulty in immediately thinking the blood, sweat, tears and toil that's involved every week in the preparing of and preaching of the message. And it really is, I'm sure you'll agree, a weekly miracle, isn't it, how at the end of Sunday evening we say, gosh, I had something to say again. For 22 years I've been saying that. The mind as blank as anything, Thursday, Friday and sometimes Saturday, and yet God gives it. It's a miracle, isn't it? Supernatural. Wonderful. The office of preaching, said Martin Luther, is an arduous task. I have often said I would rather be stretched upon a wheel and carry stones than preach one sermon. For anyone who is in this office will always be plagued. And therefore I have often said that the damned devil and not a good man should be a preacher. But we are stuck with it now. If I had known, I would not have let myself be drawn into it even by 24 horses. Well, that's authentic Luther, isn't it? There is an agony, but there is also an ecstasy, isn't there? Now, let's not forget, it can be an agony at times for our hearers. Huckleberry Finn commented that the farmer preacher, Mr. Phelps, never charged nothing for his preaching, and added Huck, it was worth it too. So it's not much fun for people in the pew at times. I want to think with you this morning about our calling to be ministers of grace, teachers of grace, preachers of grace. And I've decided to pick a passage from Paul's letter to Titus and to draw from it, really just to take some pegs from it and stick them on the pegboard. On the pegboard, it's only two pegs really. I may have been drawn to Titus in preparing for this last week because the letter's location, as you know, is a Mediterranean island. And I've just returned from a Mediterranean island holiday 7 days ago and eager to retain the deja vu feeling such holidays produce. Paul wrote to Titus, who was located in Crete, a mountainous but beautiful island in that Mediterranean setting. Many people go these days for a wonderful sun-drenched holiday. Wouldn't be surprised if somebody here has been to Crete or one of the Greek islands. A lot of package tours there. Lots of folks in my parish go to Greek islands on holiday, cheap package tours. Well, for Titus, Crete was no picnic. Titus has been variously referred to as Paul's troubleshooter, his spin doctor, or his little helper. Whatever we call him, he was left by Paul in Crete to sort things out in the churches. Chapter 1, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And to do so by, among other things, teaching what was in accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then throughout that chapter, as you know well, he takes different categories of people in the congregations. The young men, the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the slaves, and isolates, highlights certain things that Titus should teach them. Let's take up the letter at chapter 2, verse 11. We'll read through into chapter 3, verse 8. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to prepare for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We are called ministers of word and sacrament, and I want to suggest we should primarily, basically, fundamentally see ourselves as ministers of grace, dispensers of grace. We should be, I think, and this really does take a lifetime, doesn't it? We should be continually seeking to understand grace, because it's beyond our natural way of thinking and the world's way of thinking, human thinking. We should seek constantly to understand it, to believe in it, to live, move, and have our being in it, and to proclaim it and preach it, and to practice it and give it out to others. As leaders, we are involved in building churches. I want to suggest we perhaps should see that primarily as building up communities of grace into which the harassed and helpless, the tried and tempted, the weary and heavy laden are drawn to find acceptance and help, and God, of course. Are our congregations seen in this light? Do we see our congregations in this light? Your congregation, mine. I suppose a number of you will have read Philip Yancey's latest book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He's a very good writer. I think he writes in the kind of style that the people in my congregation would find quite easy to read. Editor at large of Christianity Today, prestigious magazine. If you've read this book, you'll remember that how he starts it. Chapter 1, page 1, paragraph 1, with a story about a friend of his who works with Down and Outs in Chicago. And he tells how this friend was encountered by a prostitute one day, whom he came into contact in counselling context, and how she was in terrible straits. She was sick, homeless, and didn't have any money to pay for food for her two-year-old daughter. The first paragraph tells how this prostitute explained to this friend of Yancey's how she had reached the state of renting out her two-year-old daughter to men, rich men, for kinky sex in order to pay for her drug habit. She heard all about this. She recounted all of this to Yancey's friend, and he heard all the ins and outs of her story. It was a kind of loss to know what to say, suggested to her, "Have you ever thought of going to church?" And he says, "Never shall I forget the look in her face. Church," she said, "that's the last place I would go to. I'm feeling bad about myself just now. To go there would make me feel worse." Yancey said, what struck me was that women like the prostitute fled towards Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church, says Yancey, lost that gift? Have we? As I look back in 22 years in the one place, one charge, I can think of those who have said to me or said to others that they no longer came to church, particularly going back to the early days. They no longer came to church because they found that when they left the service, they left feeling worse than they did when they came in. And you know, when I heard that many years ago, I used to think, well, that's great. It's really a healthy sign. And I used almost to pat myself on the back for that, because that seemed to me encouraging. See, I'm old enough to remember the Cliff Richard show on BBC Television Saturday night, where they had that slot on it, the slot of humour, with the good news, bad news pattern. Here's the good news, now for the bad news. Here's the bad news, here's for the good news. And I've always, I suppose, believed and still do that the pattern in the Bible, as far as God's words is concerned, is the bad news, good news pattern. You've got to hear the bad news first before you hear the good news. The bad news about oneself, and you're driven to receive the glory of the good news and the grace of God. And so I thought to myself, well, these people have just been here long enough to hear the bad news. They didn't stick it out to hear the good news. And people, of course, do mishear things in any case, even if it was good news that was passed on. You've found this, haven't you? People have said that you've said something in a sermon, and you could take out a tape and play it, and you never said it at all. So people do mishear, misinterpret that aside. But as I reflect back, I do have to ask myself now the question, why is it that they got an impression that what I was preaching was bad news? And why did they see me and perhaps say to others that I was a messenger of bad news, a minister of bad news? Because it's the very opposite, isn't it? We're messengers of good news. We're gospel ministers, which we all know means ministers, literally, of good news. It made me reflect. Anyway, we're ministers of grace. I want to pick out two pegs from this passage. They're terribly simple, terribly basic, and look at them with you, and really most of the time is spent on the first heading. Just a minute or two for the second one. Peg number one, we must teach the grace of God. Peg number two, we must let the grace of God teach us. Now, as I say, spending most time on the first one, the first heading, we must teach the grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Okay, Paul, what things? Well, the exhortation could well be a reference back to all that he said in chapter 2, where, as I've said already, there's a fair amount on the task of teaching. Verse 1, you must teach. Verse 2, teach. Verse 3, likewise teach. Verse 7, in your teaching. Verse 9, teach. However, there is a cause, or a case, I should say, for saying that the concluding summary of the whole section in verse 15 could well be a repetition of what might be called an introductory summary of the section in the very first verse. You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. So what doctrine is highlighted as central to the apostolic teaching in this section? Well, it's the grace of God. These are the things you must teach as central. The doctrines of grace and all the implications which flow from these doctrines. Now that seems to be the focus in the parallel exhortation in chapter 3, verse 8. I want you to stress these things. Okay, Paul, what things? Well, presumably the things he's just been highlighting, as in the previous verse, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So you must stress these things. You must teach these things, the things that are to do with the doctrines of grace. You must teach grace. Why is Titus told to teach grace in Crete? Well, because there were those in Crete who were teaching ungrace, namely the circumcision group. Chapter 1, verse 10, they're mentioned. And what were they doing? Chapter 1, verse 11. They are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Now, the circumcision group, or the circumcision party, as they're called, seemed to dog Paul's footsteps whenever he was on his missionary travels, and we certainly encounter them as the background to the letter to the churches in South Galatia. And reading the material there in the background, we, I think, come to understand that the circumcision party, the circumcision group, insisted in their teaching that believers needed Jesus plus something to be kosher Christians. It was circumcision in their case. Now, of course, that kind of thread, that principle has been involved in teaching throughout church history. It's with us at the moment, isn't it? The insistence of Jesus plus. Now, whatever the plus is, the plus is there in teaching that's in the church. Whether at one end of the spectrum, and here I go to the right, my right, the extreme right, you know, the insistence of subscribing to the 5 points of Calvinism to make you a kosher Christian. I happen, I think, to believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, but it's the plus, you see. The other end of the spectrum, the insistence of the definitive spirit experience with the definitive signs to make you a kosher Christian, the okay Christian, the one who's arrived, and a whole lot of pluses in between. Whatever the plus that's tacked on, added on to Jesus, what's the result? The result is always Jesus minus. Strange arithmetic, but that's the way it works out. So, what doctrinal name do I give to something that's less than Jesus? Well, I call it ungrace. You might want to call it disgrace. But we are ministers of grace. We are ministers of grace. And I think, and I'm really speaking to myself here, but perhaps you might want to take it to yourselves as well, that there's a constant need, isn't there, to guard against elements of ungrace creeping in sideways, as it were, unawares, subtly entering into our thinking, and checking that out every now and then. Because we're to preach grace, of course. That's why Titus had to put things right, by teaching salvation by grace, because there was this group, prominent group, teaching the opposite. So, salvation by grace. Paul reminds him here of the appearances of salvation. Notice the two epiphanies here, for that's the Greek word, of course, that's used, and the word epiphany means the visible appearing of something or someone hitherto invisible. For example, the word is used of the sun's appearance over the horizon at daybreak, or stars appearing from behind the clouds at night time. The word could be used, I suppose, of if you're walking into this car park at night in the winter and somebody suddenly jumps out from behind the bushes. I hope this doesn't happen to you at night time, but that's the sense of epiphany. Or you're looking for somebody coming out of the plane, you're waiting for the somebody to come, and it's the second last person to appear. You're wondering if the person's caught the plane at all, and you're beginning to sweat it out, and eventually they appear, hitherto invisible, now visible. That's epiphany, that's the meaning. And we have here the two epiphanies of Jesus. One in the present age, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then secondly, at the close of the age, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious epiphany appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we look back to the first epiphany, we look forward to the second. The Christian life involves looking in two directions at the same time, which I suppose is stressed, isn't it, in our communion service. This do in remembrance of me, looking back to the first epiphany. As oft as ye do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, looking ahead to the second. And it's often been said that the Christian lives between the appearances, between these two great epiphanies. So, as ministers of salvation, ministers of salvation of grace, what do? Well, we teach these things. We stress these things, which I guess first and foremost means that we teach the epiphanies. We explain them, we unpack them, we unfold them, we expound them and draw out all the meaning of them. We teach the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. It's a word we know so well, isn't it? It's a word we use constantly. And I often think it's a word that we use sometimes when we're stuck for a word to think of, particularly in prayer, you know, when bowed in prayer. And well, we pluck this word, this catch-all term, grace. So I can't help thinking that as our people hear this word constantly from our lips, do they regard it just as jargon? Have they grasped its meaning? It is a concept, isn't it? And folks in my congregation are not perhaps necessarily used to thinking in conceptual, didactic terms. So illustrations are useful, aren't they, to bring out the meaning of grace. And I look for illustrations here, there and everywhere and beg, borrow and steal them as I can. There's quite a useful one in a commentary on Titus by Benton, which is in the Welwyn series. It's a small paperback. And I suggested to you, he gives the illustration of the poor farmer who goes to the bank manager, and the farmer says to the manager, "I've got good news and bad news for you. Which do you want to hear first?" And the bank manager says, "Well, you better give me the bad news." He says, "Well, the bad news is it's been a bad year and I can't repay the mortgage loan that you've given to me." And the manager looks disgruntled. "Afraid there's more bad news," says the farmer. "It's been a bad harvest and I can't repay any of the money that I borrowed from you for the machinery." "Oh, that's bad," says the bank manager. "And there's more to come, I'm afraid," said the farmer. "Said I can't even repay the money that you gave to me for the buying of fertilizer and seed." "That's terrible," said the bank manager. "You better give me the good news." "Well, the good news is," said the farmer, "that I still intend to do business with you." Now, if you change the subjects around, I mean, it's quite a point about God's grace, isn't it? The grace of God is such that despite our total and absolute spiritual and moral bankruptcy, God still intends to do business with us. You can tell your folks that. That's good news. God still intends to do business with us, to be the God of the vile, the foul, and the sinful who believe. That's grace. Teach these things. Insist on these things. People won't hear about grace anywhere else in the whole wide world. They won't. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only the Christian gospel dares to make God's love unconditional. We're the only ones in the world who teach grace. It's quite a thought, that, isn't it? You know, in your congregation, your community, you're appointed in a very unique role to pass on a unique message that nobody else is going to hear from anybody else. Grace. People need it, of course, we know that. And every now and then that need rises to the surface. I'm sure you've found that guilt exposes a longing for grace, doesn't it? I was reading about an organization in Los Angeles which operates what it calls the Apology Sound Off Line. It's a telephone service, and it gives the opportunity for a caller to confess his or her wrongs for the price of a phone call. So people who no longer believe in priests and ministers now entrust their sins to an answering machine. And there's no shortage of callers. 200 a day, apparently, anonymous callers leaving messages, minimum time of 60 seconds. Guilt exposes a longing for grace, doesn't it? With most people, their guilt is buried, but every now and then it surfaces. And the most unlikely people can be caught looking for something that's beyond them. A colleague once caught the agnostic actor W.C. Fields in the dressing room reading his Bible, and embarrassed at being caught, he quickly snapped the book shut and explained, "Just looking for loopholes." But perhaps he was looking for grace. I would guess there are quite a number of folks in your congregations and in mine, never mind our parishes, who are harbouring dark secrets, who are struggling with deep drives within them, and are longing for a message which can give them a clear word about forgiveness, a forgiveness that's real, complete, and continuing. And we have such a message, the message of grace and forgiveness. In the New Testament, the most common Greek word for forgiveness means literally that which is hurled away. The discus thrower hurls the discus as far as he can. How far does God hurl the sins of those who turn to him for help? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he hurl our transgressions from us. And I think that's what most people secretly long to hear in relation to their failings. Sure, it's what we ourselves long to hear at times, for our failings. The parable of the prodigal son is the marvelous illustration of grace in the New Testament. Great story. And it's something which is accessible to our people. Most of them, I think, maybe have heard a bit about it, can identify with it. And I understand from something I read just a week or so ago, a week ago when I was in my Mediterranean holiday, that Vogue magazine, the May edition of Vogue, are doing about 6 pages on the story of the prodigal, well, daughter, they call it, to update it, you know, and make it a bit contemporary, dress it up, dress being the operative word. But they've had a Church of England consultant helping them with this edition, someone who believes that the Church of England has left the Bible, and so they're bringing in the Bible and a lot of statements from Luke's Gospel occurring in these 6 pages in this story in the May edition of Vogue. You might be interested to buy Vogue in May and use it for some sermon material. But I mention that just to say that it seems to me that here is a part of Scripture which is accessible and meaningful to many people, though we might not guess it. It is. Remember the story, of course, as this rotten apple, this waster, comes back looking for forgiveness. And the father does 4 things. You remember? He gave him his shoes. Servants in those days walked around barefoot. Gave him a robe. In those days the servants just had a tunic over the shoulder. Thirdly, gave him a ring, and that was the equivalent of the credit card. You know, when they put the ring and made an impression in wax, it's the equivalent of me taking a gold card out and passing it over to the shop assistant. She processes the matter through. And it was this that really infuriated the older brother. What, this son of yours, and that's how he mentioned him to the father, this son of yours has messed around the family finances and you've given him our credit card. The 4th thing I want to mention, he gave a meal, gave shoes, a robe, ring, and meal. He killed the fatted calf. And the significance of this surely is the covenant meal of forgiveness. The Jews had 3 ceremonies or covenants of forgiveness: the covenant of salt, the threshold covenant, and the meal covenant. And some have suggested this is the meaning of this killing of the fatted calf. Jews don't eat meat very often, Passover time, wedding receptions, or special occasions. And the suggestion is that this was the wedding reception meal, as it were, of the older brother, which was kept in the deep freeze, or the equivalent. And it was brought out by the father to make this a special meal, a covenant meal of forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness for this waster, demonstrating that everything in the past was wiped out. And you can imagine the older brother going into his room and really quite mad. You've given away my robe, you've given away my shoes, you've given away my ring, and you've given away even my wedding meal. Now, the older brother was not a hypocrite. He was honest. He didn't come in to eat because he had no intention of forgiving his brother. Now, I think this is the significance of the risen Christ eating a meal with his disciples and Simon Peter on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. Simon Peter, who had done terrible things to Jesus, as we do. Simon Peter, who thought he'd blown it, as perhaps we have felt at times. And Jesus puts on this meal and he says, come and eat. I think it's the covenant meal of forgiveness, demonstrating this new start for Simon Peter as he's restored and recommissioned. Remember, John 21 is a chapter which we find a bit difficult to understand why it's there. The gospel clearly seems to finish at the end of chapter 20, doesn't it? And a lot of debate as to why 21 is added on. And most are suggesting, and Don Carson certainly suggests, that it's to tie up loose ends. And one of the clear loose ends is to explain to the readers how Simon Peter, who's become a living legend by this time that the gospel has been produced and read by people. In fact, Simon Peter's probably dead by the time that the gospel is read. And the question must be, how did this great U-turn happen with Simon Peter? Because the last we read about him, and have heard about him, is this denial in the courtyard. And this is a loose end that has to be tied up, and John gives it. And Simon Peter's name is central right throughout the first 14 verses before the conversation that takes place in the breakfast on the beach. The covenant meal of forgiveness. Now do you see why Jesus wants to eat with us? Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. It's the covenant meal of forgiveness. This is a new cup. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means that there is nothing we do that can make God love us less. He is the God of all grace, as Simon Peter describes him. It's striking, isn't it? 1 Peter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, theologian, says it's a consoling idea that before God we are always in the wrong. Consoling, I suppose, he means, in that the radical nature of sin, as we understand it and know it, sets us free from finding excuses and marshalling arguments to justify ourselves and to worry about the adequacy and inadequacy of our piety. We can, suggests Kierkegaard, relax in our guilt, as it were. As it were. And accept the reality of God's grace. So in teaching the grace of God, we teach the epiphanies of salvation, but we also teach the experiences of salvation. Paul mentions the epiphanies again in chapter 3, verse 4, at least one of them, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. That's the epiphany again. But then he turns to emphasize the experiences of salvation in 5b to 7. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we experience the salvation of grace through regeneration and justification with all the ongoing effects. And notice the emphasis here on the copious generosity of God in relation to the experimental side. God surely intends, as his apostle teaches, that we should experience all the generous benefits of grace in day-to-day living and in our relationships with others. Do we teach people to experience grace? Do we teach ourselves to experience grace? Eugene Peterson from Regent College in Vancouver, he was there after I went to do summer school of theology and part of my sabbatical. I'm sorry that he wasn't there. Stimulating thinker, and he's written many books, as we know. In one of his books, he draws a contrast between Augustine and Pelagius, these two theological opponents. Pelagius was urbane, courteous, convincing, liked by everyone. Augustine, of course, squandered away his youth in immorality, had a strange relationship with his mother. He made many enemies, not many people liked him. But in their contrasting theology, says Peterson, Augustine started from God's grace and got it right. Pelagius started from human effort and got it wrong. Augustine passionately pursued God. Pelagius methodically looked to please God. And Peterson says this: Christians tend to be Augustinian in theory, but Pelagian in practice. That's to say, they work obsessively to please other people, and work obsessively, even at times, to please God. It's true, isn't it? So often our self-image depends largely on what kinds of messages we've received from other people. Are we liked? Are we loved? And we await the answers from our friends, our neighbours, and our families. Occasionally we experience the truth and reality of grace. Sociologists have talked about the theory of the looking glass self. That's to say, you become what the most important person in your life thinks you to be. Spouse, father, boss, whatever. Or at least what you feel the most important person thinks you to be. So imagine looking into the mirror and seeing what God sees. What does God see? Well, God sees a sinner saved by grace. What does that mean? He sees somebody in the likeness of his Son. That's what the Gospel says. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God sees and loves. If we carried that view of what God sees of ourselves and our people as they look into the mirror and see themselves, if they were able to carry that away and to become what the most important person thinks them to be, that would be quite a helpful truth. I sometimes think that we don't experience the reality of God's grace because we are not desperate enough in our lives. Now, in the end of Romans 7, there is an air of desperation, isn't there, about Paul's autobiographical comment about himself. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not do, that I do, O wretched man that I am. There's desperation there. And presumably he comes about it through the work of sanctification and his relationship with God and coming to know himself and to know God. Calvin starts his great institutes with the twin sources of knowledge, doesn't he? Knowledge of God and knowledge of self, and the two are linked together. And perhaps that's what we're learning at the end of Romans 7, as we see Paul in a state of desperation. O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? But sometimes it seems to me the process of sanctification as it goes on in our lives doesn't seem to bring us to this state of desperation. And sometimes it seems to me God has to allow into our lives hostility and hardship, trials and troubles and traumas sometimes. But even God in his providence removing restraints to allow, dare I say it, permit misdemeanors, mistakes, and sins, wrongdoing, so that we come to experience and really know that helplessness and hopelessness and desperation within our lives, even to taste a bit the sense of abandonment and lostness, and even perhaps to taste faintly some of the terrors of hell, so that in our desperation, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death, we begin to pray that sublime prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the man, of course, in the story went home justified to his house that day, and I know it's only a story, but must have felt a great sense of release and relief. It's a great illustration of grace, isn't it? There's an even better one, of course, the dying thief. It's remarkable, isn't it? And Jesus must have known that this man dangling on the cross was converting to him partly through fear of death and fear of dying. Jesus would know that this man was never going to read his Bible, go to church, or make amends with anyone that he'd wronged. And the man just says, "Remember me." Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me." It's remarkable. Come back to this illustration again and again, because it does highlight for people in our congregation who really struggle, you know, people who are good living folks and get very angry about deathbed repentances, and people do in our congregation. You keep coming back to this great, massive illustration of grace, the dying thief. And I'm suggesting at times that, in a sense, we've got to feel that desperation. Wretched man. God sometimes has to bring us to this state so that we do desperately cling to God's gracious character, the gracious provision of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the gracious promises. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to experience the reality of grace, that it actually brings release and relief, and that inner knowledge that God is still with me. He's given me my life back. He's given me my ministry back. He's still with me. He's continually going to carry on with me. Experiencing grace. We teach this to others. You'll gather that I'm saying we have to teach this to ourselves. It was John Owen who said, "No man preaches that sermon well to others that doth not preach of it in his own heart. For unless he finds the power of it in his own heart, he cannot have any confidence that it will have power in the hearts of others. It is an easier thing to bring our heads to preach than our hearts to preach." So we must teach the grace of God. And just a minute or two on the second heading, we must let the grace of God teach us. To some extent I've implied that already, but let me draw your attention to the remarkable verse 12 and the implications for it. Verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." Grace teaches us. We must let grace teach us to be good and to do good. The danger of grace abuse has always been with the church since the beginning. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You remember the reply, "God forbid," says Paul in Romans 6. For grace teaches us to be good. But how does grace teach us to be good? Philip Yancey somewhere in the book says something that's terribly simple and basic, but I found it just pointed and helpful. He said, "The best reason to be good is to want to be good." And we're in trouble if we don't want to be good. "The best reason to be good is to want to be good, and you want to be good if you're grateful." Quotes, "If I were to summarize the primary New Testament motivation for being good in one word, I would choose gratitude." And what produces gratitude? Grace. It was Bonhoeffer who said, wasn't it, "Our theology is grace, our ethics is gratitude." Seems to me that's enshrined in verse 14. "Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." In Titus there is this thread and theme in chapters 2 and 3 in particular, the theme of devoting oneself to doing good. Chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 3 verse 8, chapter 3 verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And only grace can teach believers in Crete or Christen or wherever to devote themselves to doing good. Here's the pattern. We focus upon grace and we receive it and we are grateful and we become eager to devote ourselves to doing good. The circumcision party could never produce that. Legalism can never affect this in a thousand years. There's a man called Jay Kessler who was or is president of Taylor University in the United States of America, and he tells of his brush with legalism. As a youngster, a teenager, he was converted to Christ. Then he found himself overwhelmed with all the rules and regulations that were imposed upon him in the congregational setup in the wider Christian world, and he had to struggle with this for quite a number of years and became quite confused about everything. Then he recounts how one day he was walking in his backyard in Indiana and he saw his pet dog called Laddie. Good word, good name for a dog, Laddie. And Laddie was happily, merrily chewing a bone in the sunshine. And this guy, Kessler, said, "It seemed to me I saw there the best Christian I'd ever met. He didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he didn't go to the movies, didn't go to the dancing, never carried a placard and a protest march." And that brought him up short and made him realize how much he'd wandered away from the gospel, the good news that actually frees you from cultural baggage. Could produce a passionate concern for Christ. Grace teaches us to be good and to do good. Let me finish with this. Grace teaches us to be gracious and graceful. If we are good pupils in the school of grace, then our lives and our lifestyle should be attractive. And that's the point that Paul makes in verse 10, just before our reading started, verse 10, where he's calling Titus to teach slaves certain things so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. And the word there is our word cosmetic, to do with cosmetic makeup. Our ladies putting on their makeup, and some ladies, you know, they don't do it very well. I can say this quite safely here, or maybe not so safely, seeing it's recorded. But some of them clart on the makeup, don't they? They put it on so thick, and it's not really very attractive. As the limerick says, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to put your makeup on and call your face your own. But other ladies put it on very skillfully, don't they? And appropriately, sensitively, with the result that it enhances and enlarges, expands that beauty that's there. And Paul's point is, and we take it in application in this way, that we are to use the doctrines of grace and so apply them appropriately and sensitively, effectively, to every aspect and area of our lives and our relationships, so that our lifestyle becomes attractive to people. Attractive to people. Cosmetically attractive, enhances. And the doctrine of grace makes God attractive. It's really the powerful form of evangelism that we're going to count on today. People don't come to church, at least in Scotland they don't come, they still do in Northern Ireland, but less and less do they come to church. They've got to meet God somewhere else sometimes, don't they? And it's as our people are in shops and offices and factories and in classrooms, wherever, radiating this attractiveness, that people are going to start asking questions. And it's going to be basic evangelism in Scotland. Seems to me one strand of it, at least. And I was talking to somebody yesterday who was telling about a sister-in-law who worked in the Shankill Road, and she said, "This person is just such a lovely person, just such a lovely person, radiates grace and love." And there have been complaints that this particular individual isn't winning very many people to Christ. And this person says it takes time to form relationships, to engage with people in living life as a Christian. But people see in her the attractiveness of the grace of God, so this other person said to me. That's what it's all about. That's the powerful means of evangelism. that we are going to have to count on more and more. If we preach grace, we are to be gracious. If we preach peace, we are to be peaceable. If we preach love, we are to be loving. If we are to preach goodness, then we are to be good in the attractive, wholesome sense of that term. Mark Twain talked about those who were good in the worst sense, and I think we all know what he meant by that. And people are increasingly, as I've suggested just now, looking at our lives and looking at the lives of pastors and ministers to see if there's anything in this Christian business, see if it's worth going along to churches. It's an increasing challenge, isn't it? D.L. Moody, way back last century, said, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible and 99 will read Christians' lives. How much more this is true today. Grace teaches us to be graceful. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, remind the people to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. That parable of the unmerciful servant is a very striking one, isn't it? The guy whose debt is wiped out, that massive debt, and then he immediately grabs a guy by the throat just for a fiver. Yet I find myself slipping into the shoes of the unmerciful servant when somebody's hurt me or criticized me, and I forget the massive debt that's been wiped out and find it so hard to work through this petty hurt and work through forgiveness here. Grace teaches us in practice the forgiving spirit, forgiveness of everyone and everything. It's very hard for us to do from nursery school onwards. All the influences upon us are how to live in a world of ungrace. Only grace teaches us forgiveness and the forgiving spirit. I wonder if you know the little booklet that OMF have just produced. There's a series of these booklets, but this one is going to be a little classic. It's Dixon Hostey's 36 Steps to Christian Leadership. Dixon Hostey was one of the Cambridge Seven who went out to China at the end of last century, and in 1900 he became General Director of the China Inland Mission for many years. And he wrote down these 36 steps to Christian leadership, and I wish I'd got hold of this some time ago, and perhaps it might be a good idea for me just to read one of these each day in the month and to go back to them again and again. Step number 22 on true humility. God has told us that he's slow to anger. All Christians should work at developing a calm and patient spirit in the face of wrong and injustice. But there is a special need for those in spiritual leadership. If at any time we find ourselves about to quarrel, it is so important that we seek grace to be kept from it, and instead give ourselves to quiet waiting on the Lord for his power and guidance. This is the only way we can be ready to deal with the faults and disputes of others without being caught up ourselves with an argumentative spirit. This is a key to fruitful ministry. Well, may God grant by his grace that we be able and fruitful ministers of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. You must teach these things. You must insist on these things. You must teach the grace of God. And you must let the grace of God teach you. May God bless his word. Let's pray together. We bow in your presence, eternal God, and marvel afresh at the reality of your character and being. You are holy and righteous and majestic and magnificent in your holiness and in your power and strength and might and wisdom and justice. But you are gloriously gracious and good and kind and merciful and long-suffering. How patient you are with us. We who have been on the track for some time and been ministering perhaps for many years, and yet we still get it wrong, O Lord. And we still let you down, and we perhaps alter the message and change it, or don't live out and practice what we preach. Have mercy upon us and give to us encouragement as we remember what your gospel is all about at center. And give to us a great sense of excitement in the days, weeks, months to come in your will, as we remember the great privilege of being called to be ministers of such good news, such a message. We pray that you might help us to take your word, to apply it to our lives, to ponder its significance, and to seek to go out to be those who represent you well, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We pray for every congregation represented here. You know our yearnings and longings. You know the struggles and the anguish and the agony at times. We pray that in your great purposes of grace and goodness, you might pour upon your people, pour upon us, ministers of grace, fresh zeal and joy and enthusiasm and fresh unction to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, hear our prayer, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.